Well, I had one of those moments this week where I was quite convicted by some words of another person. In this case, it was my mother's words. She didn't say anything to me this week. There were some words from a while ago, but as mums tend to do, they generally have some fairly good insight into their kids. Anyway, I was driving around this week. I thought, oh, I should ring up mum, see how she's going. I haven't spoken in a while. And the words from her that resonated was previous phone call when I ring up. She's like, what do you want? And she's only said it a couple of times. And perhaps it was a bad day for her where she was doing some of the things. But it's not really about what those words revealed about her. The things that sort of keep coming to mind for me is what it reveals about my heart. The truth is, I generally call my mum when I need something. Now, it's not that that's the only time that we communicate. I go and visit her a lot. She just lives in Strathfield. We're texting all the time. But to call her generally means that I want something. And it's a phrase that's stuck with me because I'm like, no, that's not how I want this relationship to be. It was a word that really challenged the way that I was relating to her. And it confronted me to think about how I can invest to relate differently. You see, it's not that I'm intentionally not calling her because the relationship is broken or sour. I generally don't call her because I'm just focused on other things. But I've been challenged that, no, the way that I communicate with her, it really sort of dictates the nature of the relationship going forward. The frequency with which I communicate and the nature of that communication is going to be a key indicator of the health of the relationship. So with these words ringing true, I rang my mum and was conscious to not ask for anything. There wasn't anything I was asking for, but just to hear how things were going. Now, this is difficult for me because I like getting stuff done. And so sort of small talk and just sort of hearing what's going on isn't something that I generally just sort of engage with. I'm an internal processor, so it's not like I need someone to sort of bounce stuff on. I sort of play it out in my head until it's all neat and perfect and clear, and then I'll share it in the most concise way possible. But it was just good to be able to chat, to realise that actually the frequency with which I communicate, it grows our ability to just sort of know what's happening in each other's lives. I can be aware of what's going on for her. She can be more aware of what's going on for me. And it also helps the more that we communicate, the more that we can be involved, really, in each other's lives. And so this whole idea that communication does actually help us evaluate the health of a relationship, the frequency and nature of that communication, well, I think it sort of holds true across a variety of relationships, doesn't it? And I think it's probably worth applying to how we view our relationship with God. The frequency and the nature of our conversation, it does reveal something. So if we apply it to God, what does the frequency of your prayers reveal? What does the nature of your prayers indicate? I think they're pretty challenging questions for all of us, aren't they? It's actually a little bit awkward to think what actually fills our prayer life. It does speak loudly of how we see ourselves, what we value as important. We can be rebuked a bit when we think about what are the circumstances in our life that drive us to pray. And what are those things that then change the frequency and nature of our prayers? Our passage today, we gain an insight into the very nature of Daniel's prayer life. He's here living in the Median-Persian Empire. And now we've seen back in chapter 6 something of the frequency of Daniel's prayers during this time. We read in chapter 6 about Daniel's dedication to this rhythm of praying 3 times a day. That he was committed to that routine despite the risk that it posed on his life. But here in chapter 9, we gain the great privilege of hearing Daniel's prayer, and we gain an insight into the nature of what fills his prayers to God. And in doing so, I think we are revealed the kind of relationship that he has with God. And what we see also from verse 20 onwards is how God responds to Daniel. And he responds to Daniel through this vision, which again reveals something about God and the fact that God is in relationship with his people. Now, we're going to spend sort of the time in this talk in similar proportions to the passage. Most of it's going to be spent looking at Daniel's prayer, and then we're going to revisit God's response through the vision. But what we see through Daniel's prayer, through the nature of it, is that it's influenced by three things, I think. That Daniel's prayers are influenced by his knowledge of God. It's influenced by his knowledge of self. And it actually demonstrates something of what it looks like to be in relationship with God. Now have a look at how Daniel expresses his knowledge of God throughout his prayer. As Daniel addresses God, we see that Daniel is aware of the very nature of God. Daniel isn't just sort of talking to his power. We see him address him there in verse 4 as the great and awesome God. Now, let's just ponder on that for a moment, because I think in our society, greatness is diluted. I was watching a Swans game yesterday and they were talking about a second-year player and how great he was. I thought, look, he's good, but, you know, that's a bit of a cheap handing out of the great status, isn't it? And the Lego movie the other year told us that everything is awesome. Greatness and awesome, whilst diluted in our age, are something that are really characteristics of God. God is the one who evokes awe. Awesome is something of sheer terror. I was thinking about how we experience awe, and I was remembering to when we, as a family, climbed Cradle Mountain the other year down in Tasmania. And it's sort of this gradual ascent where you're sort of going and thinking it's all great. You get to this sort of boulder section where the rocks get bigger, but it's not until you sort of turn this point that your eyes are taken from looking at the next rock ahead to actually turn back to where you've come from, and then you see how high you are. And it was quite a still day, but then the wind's picking up, and suddenly this sort of comfortableness with going for a nice walk is replaced with a newfound respect. You're like, sort of one bad step here and there could be a major consequence. You see, Daniel knows something of God that evokes this awe, this terror, because God indeed is great. And so it's not just that God is this sort of distinct being in nature. He's also distinct, Daniel sees, in his character, in his integrity. Verse 7, "You, Lord, are righteous." It sort of encaptures that God is right in his thinking, in his priorities, and in his ways. He's right in his outlook and his interactions with his people. God isn't someone who has secrets in the closet or a dark past. God is someone who can stand tall in the face of any inquiry of his character. But despite Daniel knowing God as being so distinct, Daniel doesn't see God as being distant. You see, he's secure in knowing that the Lord is our God. He knows God as someone who's called his people to be his own. And now, this is despite the fact that in this moment, Daniel and God's people are exiled, living under foreign rulership. But Daniel is secure that God hasn't given up on his people, that they haven't been traded in for a more faithful group. Rather, we see verse 12, that God has brought about fulfillment for what he promised. You see, the very nature of the covenant which God set up with his people was that blessing would flow from obedience and that curse and punishment would flow from disobedience. This exile that they were experiencing had been prophesied by Jeremiah before, both in Jeremiah 25 and 29. And Daniel is acutely aware that the desolation that they are currently experiencing is something that's not only allowed by God, but in fact it was ordained by God. It is the very fulfillment of what the prophets had warned the people in the past. And God's people being exiled was God acting according to his just character. And so again here, that there's a fullness of Daniel's knowledge of who God is. It's a bit like speaking with a long-term friend. The depth of knowledge that you have of one another just enriches the way in which you converse. Daniel's prayer isn't him trying to shape God into something that he needs God to be. Daniel's prayer isn't manipulative, it's not condescending. The nature of Daniel's prayer is shaped by who God is. And Daniel's knowledge of God shapes the very nature of his prayers. So again, for us, what does the nature of our prayers reveal? What does it reveal about our knowledge of who God is? Perhaps we emphasize his greatness, but forget his nearness. You know, those prayers that are very theologically correct, but not very personal and honest. Or perhaps we emphasize the privilege that we have to call him our God, but we become unbalanced in our prayers to acknowledge his greater plans and purposes. You see, maybe our prayers revolve around our circumstances, and they become quite silent to the Lord's broader concerns. You see, the knowledge of God provides endless potential to fill our finite minds. And as we grow in our knowledge of who God is, then surely the way that we pray will change over time, won't it? You see, an interesting question is, how would you compare your prayer life now to what it was 5 years ago? Both in frequency, but more at this point in the nature of it. Do you pray differently? Have you grown in your knowledge of who God is and how to relate and interact with him? Now, conversations always involve two parties, and so the nature of Daniel's prayers are not only shaped by his awareness of who he's speaking to, but also his awareness of self. Now, we know that self-awareness really shapes in a big way our interactions with all people, and it's really pivotal in the way that we relate to God. And now in verse 3 and 4, we see Daniel as he turns to the Lord and he pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. You see, Daniel is aware of Jeremiah's prophecy that restoration would come, and that the people needed to repent. They needed to confess their sins and seek God. And the promise from Jeremiah was if God's people sought him wholeheartedly, he would restore them. But Daniel here doesn't seem to be just going through the motions. Oh, okay, Dad, Jeremiah said for the prophecy to be realized and exile to end, we need to confess our sins, so I better confess my sins. No. He's not just sort of compliant. His prayers aren't just going through the motions. Look at that posture there. Fasting, sackcloth, ashes. He's demonstrating in a holistic kind of way his real need to come before the Lord in prayer and the appropriateness of confession to fill his prayer and repent of his actions. Daniel is deeply aware of what he's bringing to the relationship with God. And so we see from verse 5 onwards, the nature of this prayer is filled with confession. We have sinned and done wrong. It's an acknowledgement that they've crossed the line. There's no excuses being made or vagueness about, God, we might have hurt your feelings here. There are clear and objective ways that God's people have violated God's laws. They've both chosen to do what he said not to do, and they've failed to do the very things he asked them to do. And so Daniel describes it there in verse 5 as God's people having turned away. They're the ones who have broken this relationship up. And at the heart of this whole prayer of confession in verse 6 is this acknowledgement that God's people have failed to listen. You know, what's the difference between hearing and listening? Well, you can hear someone at work sort of give their advice as to a task that you're trying to complete. But to listen to them is for you to actually take on their advice and to put it into practice. You see, God's people weren't ignorant. It's just that they ignored God. And ignoring what is good, true, and worthy is something that eventually brings shame. Decisions that, when exposed to others, bring shame on the perpetrator. And at the heart of their attitude is this refusal to obey what God has said. Now, it's a bit like what happens regularly in Sydney, where probably once a year, there's a major traffic jam because a truck has blocked a tunnel. Either through ignorance, not knowing their own height, or direct disobedience, where they've just disobeyed where they're allowed to go. Sometimes it's foolishness, that they haven't undertaken the due diligence of doing the calculations. Okay, my truck's this high, and the tunnel's only this high. Sometimes perhaps there's arrogance that the driver thinks, I know it says that, but I reckon I can make my way through it. Or perhaps there's sort of impatience, like, I just really need to get this delivery done. Let's just see what happens. In each case, the truck driver is often dealt with harshly because it's the kind of offence that you can't really cover up, can you? The whole city hears about it. Your boss would be furious. Your colleagues would mock you. And the cost of the incident is very high. Daniel acknowledges that God's people are covered in shame. And whilst it's been generations upon generations who have demonstrated this rebellion, do you see how Daniel identifies with them? Rather than excusing himself, he says, we have sinned. He doesn't say they sinned. We've turned away. We haven't listened. We refuse to obey. Now remember, this is Daniel who's faithfully serving God through the Babylonian reign. But within Daniel, there's no inkling of this sort of self-righteousness. He doesn't try and distance himself from his forefathers. He doesn't suggest that he's innocent in any way. Daniel's confession comes from a deep self-awareness. It matches his posture of fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He doesn't come to God in pretense, but in a humble realization that he shares the very heart that has been demonstrated by his people for generations, a heart that is stubborn and rebellious, a heart that is prone to turning away from God. And so the way that we speak to God, the way that we pray, it just reeks volumes of how we see ourselves. See, in chapter 9 here, Daniel couldn't have described in his prayer any greater the chasm between how great God is and how rebellious and frail his people are. But prayer, like any act of communication, reminds us that despite the major chasm, a relationship can exist. And whilst the relationship between God and his people is nearly at its lowest in the course of salvation history, it's not just them going through a rough patch. We see how the nature of that relationship between God and his people shapes what Daniel is actually praying for. You see, the outcome that Daniel is requesting in his prayer is that this exile that they're experiencing would end, that restoration of God's rule would occur, that the temple would be rededicated. That's what Daniel's asking. But the question is, why would God answer such a request? Well, from Daniel's perspective and Daniel's words, it's clearly not because his people have anything to offer. You see, Daniel's not requesting for God to give this new generation a second chance. It's not an admission, hey, look, we've learned our lesson, let's just move on. It's not even a claim that, hey, we're going to try harder, we're going to do better. No, Daniel is expectant that God will respond to his prayer because of who God is and the nature of his relationship with his people. Daniel describes God as a covenant keeper. And now a covenant is this promise that binds people into relationship. God is the one who keeps his side of the bargain. The problem with the relationship at this point is humanity turning away from the one who's made these promises to them. They failed to live according to his way, but God's character, Daniel acknowledges, God, you are merciful. You're both able and willing to forgive. Daniel knows from God's interactions in the past that God values this relationship with his people. And he knows that God is both willing and able to do what's required to maintain it. And it's not that God's going to overlook the wrongs that have occurred in the past, because he's righteous in all that he does, verse 14. His righteous anger towards sin is what sin deserves. But Daniel knows that this God isn't a God who indulges in anger. He doesn't indulge in it any longer than it's required. And so having turned his anger towards those who have turned away from him, Daniel now asks God to turn his anger away from them. Verse 17, now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake, Lord. You see, the reason that Daniel is giving is not because of them, but because of him. Look with favor upon your desolate sanctuary. Having confessed that they are a people who fail to listen, Daniel now implores God to do the very opposite. Hear us. Listen. Do the very thing that we fail to do. Act. Not because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Listen to his words. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Hear and act. Not because of us, but because of your name's sake. See here the nature of the relationship between God and his people. Despite the major chasm in who they are, that they're so interlinked, and the experience of God's people in God's place, Daniel acknowledges is having an impact on God's reputation. You see, God's discipline in bringing exile was justified. But Daniel now appeals to him to vindicate his righteousness by bringing about restoration. Now, it wouldn't be a sermon for me lately if there's no building illustration, but demolition is much quicker than rebuilding, I'll tell you that. We smashed out two kitchens in an afternoon. It took 2 months to build one. And so Daniel here is saying, restore, God, for your name's sake, so that everyone can see that you are the God who restores. You know, you look at a parent who sort of disciplines a wayward child and you think, firm discipline, that's good. But when you see a parent who sort of walks with a delinquent child until they're restored, that's a whole other level, isn't it? Daniel is pleading for God to restore his people, to continue completing his plan of wanting to dwell amongst those whom he loves, to transform them so that they're acceptable to be in his sight. And so having prayed to God, God finally responds, verse 20, through Gabriel, an angel. Gabriel arrives to provide insight and understanding, which is interesting, isn't it? Because Daniel was given the gift of insight and understanding back in chapter 1. But Daniel's not all-knowing. Daniel has come with a request for exile to finish. He sort of said, hey, that prophecy's from Jeremiah about the 70 years. By my calculations, we're about there. And so Gabriel replies in verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Gabriel's giving this image, this complex image that has caused much discussion amongst commentators for many, many years. It's this picture of what God's going to do. And it's a little bit like when you sort of, our family holiday location is the Victorian Alpine area through Helena's family. That's sort of where we go. And it's interesting that when you come out of Albury, you're still like about 80 k's away, but you start seeing mountains. And so the kids are like, oh, is it snowing? Is that it? I'm like, no, this isn't it. But you're sort of slowly going through the ranges until you get to the ultimate summit. And so Gabriel's response here is a little bit somewhat similar. Like, yeah, there's some little hills in front of you. The 70 years, yeah, they're going to pass. There's going to be a new temple built in Jerusalem. The people at some level are going to be restored. But that's only the start of it. There's actually something way ahead that is just going to blow your mind. Gabriel is asking Daniel to lift his gaze to something that is going to be more spectacular. You see, it's not just a restoration of what was in the past of animal sacrifices and priestly offerings. It's forget that day when the temple is just bricks and mortar. Gabriel is painting the picture of a spectacular future when God is going to bring about everlasting righteousness, where someone is going to come, where prophecies and visions will be sealed up, which means that they're no longer required because what is looking forward has already arrived. Gabriel is talking about God anointing a most holy place. And no longer a location, but now it's going to be a person. The true meeting place of God and man, the anointed one. And it's something that is truly worth waiting. Verse 25, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. And it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. You see, the heart of what God's future is built on this anointed one. And 500 years about, after this vision was given to Daniel, the Lord Jesus appeared, the anointed one, God in human flesh, the one who is completely righteous in thought and word and action, but the one who experienced much trouble, murdered as a common criminal, but according to God's plan. Verse 26, after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. You see, it's Jesus who finished the transgressions. Jesus was the one who had put an end to sin to bridge that gap, that massive gap between a great and awesome God and a rebellious people who turned from him. Jesus is the goal and culmination of all that's been prophesied. He's the one who seals up all these prophecies and visions because Jesus is the one who completes what God is doing. Gabriel is saying to Daniel through this vision, restoration is coming and it's going to be secured through the anointed one. And so whilst here Daniel is experiencing exile as God's judgment against the rebellious nature of his people, as Daniel is praying for salvation, for the restoration, in Jesus we see both judgment and salvation, both periods of going into exile and coming out of exile united at one point in history where God would seal up all that he had promised to do. Now for Daniel, I don't know how he took this vision. It's probably a little bit like someone who goes to the snow regularly describing to someone who's never been to the snow what the snow's like. You're like, yeah, okay, it sort of sounds good. I don't really get it. But for us, we see how God has completed this vision through the Lord Jesus. We understand and we can have a greater appreciation of how these kingdoms came and went. But the King came and he reigns forever. And we have clarity about how forgiveness of sins can be assured. But perhaps even this promise of restoration in Jesus can seem a little bit foreign to us. Even though we have sort of more of the details, perhaps we feel a little bit underwhelmed by it. And perhaps it's a bit like someone who's only ever been to Australian alpine areas, that only sort of reach a certain altitude. If you're a hiker or a climber, yeah, it's okay. But if you get to some of the European Alps, well, that's just a different level. And so that's sort of the experience that we're at now. We have a little taste of how God has brought about a completion to his plan. But there is a time ahead when it will be all realized that it's just going to blow our mind. And so Daniel had come asking for God to bring about restoration. And the response from God in this vision is that restoration is going to happen. And now I think, you know, what's the go with all these numbers? Well, I think seven is this idea of completeness. In Leviticus 25, there was instituted this idea of the Jubilee, that after seven sevens, after 49 years, in every 50th year, there was sort of this reset for God's people, where people return to their inherited land. If you were enslaved or owned by someone else, that you were free. I think there's this picture in the numbers that are used in Gabriel's response that alludes, that evokes this, oh, it's a great Jubilee. There's going to be this great reset where everyone has a place, where everyone is free. You see, I think Gabriel responds to Daniel's vision with this vision that sort of says, your prayer is too small. You just want a restored nation of Israel worshipping God in the same temple, but that's not God's end game. God wants to fill the earth with his presence. He wants to restore every creature. He wants people from every tribe and nation to know him, to love him, and to worship him. And so that's the nature of the relationship that God wants with his people. This is the plan that God has orchestrated and will complete. And so here's this interaction, Daniel's prayer and God's response. How might that shape the nature of our prayers? What from this have we grown in knowing our understanding of who God is? What does it expose or resonate about our knowledge of self? Well, surely I think it shapes what are the important things to pray for. I think Daniel gives a great model that highlights where our confidence in prayer can be found. To move towards God with a posture of awe and wonder and reverence. But coming to him honest, humbled. Daniel's prayer reveals where his main focus is. I think Daniel's prayer gives us great insight again into who his king is. Remember, he's living in now the Median Persian Empire. But what's his focus? Oh, that prophet from Jeremiah. That's the kingdom that he lives for. Aware of God's promises, calling out to God to enact on his plans. Even in the midst of this foreign regime where he's well regarded, where others have agendas for him because he's valuable to their plans, what Daniel values is his place before God. He values his God and he seeks him first. So friends, let's just reflect and finish with our prayers. What do our prayers reveal? Probably they'll challenge us by showing the way in which we relate to God. Hopefully they confront us to invest in relating to God in a better way. Certainly, I think for all of us, they reveal areas of growth in that relationship. Maybe it's growth in frequency of our prayers. Maybe it's growth in the nature of our prayers. Both, I think, will grow if we desire to grow in our knowledge of who God is. Now, perhaps a helpful way to do this is to just really slow down, to sort of journal and write down, okay, God is great. What about him is great? What do I know of his greatness? Fill that word out. Build a bigger picture of what this characteristic of God is. And perhaps you could rotate daily by praying to a particular attribute of God. See how many days that rotation builds up for. It might start with four. Go, oh, there's four things I know about God, characteristics. And then maybe it's 10. As you're looking at God's word and hearing God's word, you're trying to identify what are some characteristics of God. What does it mean to know this God? But certainly the nature of our prayers will also change as we grow in awareness of self. You know, confessing not just sin, God, I'm a sinner, but actually going to the next layer and going, God, I confess the heart of my sin. And not just asking forgiveness for not trusting God yesterday, but identifying the things that we trusted instead of God at that moment, that person or that thing or that belief. And confessing that we don't just, okay, we're not just turned away from you, God, but actually articulating to God the things that we've turned toward other than him. You see, Daniel gives us a great model that repentance is the pathway for restoration of our relationship with God. As we name the things that bring shame to our name, it strengthens us to stand in God's presence. As we identify things specifically, we learn to go, God calls this evil. Do I find it evil or am I attracted to it? Putting the things that God says are good and pure and asking God to fill us with a desire to pursue them instead of their alternative. As we attend to God in prayer, as we invest in communicating with him, then God is deeply desiring to hear our prayers. He's the one who has responded, and he's the one who's faithfully growing and shaping us to grow in our love and trust for him. So let's spend some time in prayer.